If you want to follow along, you can look at chapter 12 and certainly do that. We're in the Gospel of John. Remember 3 weeks ago, the story of Lazarus? Then we spent a couple weeks asking some interesting questions, right? Like, does Jesus divide or unite? And of course, you got lots of ways you can take that answer. But you're going to see today again in chapter 12 just how polarized Jesus is by all kinds of things, what he says, what he does, and also by just who he is, who he claims to be. And it's not getting any better. In fact, what we're going to see today is that even among his own disciples, things are ramping up. You could say that this chapter is one of the most passionate chapters in Scripture. Chapter 12. As you see passionate, extravagant love. As you see passionate reaction negatively to it. And then you see this passionate response by the people as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and word spreads and people just flock. Passion. But when Jesus starts bringing the conversation down at the end of chapter 12, what we see is unbelievable passion. The passion of Jesus. John wrote this gospel, and it's our text of the quarter, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. Jesus is in his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has probably been doing this his whole life. Going with his family. Remember when he was age 12 and they found him in the temple with the teachers? Already amazed at what he knew and how he spoke and the connections he was making. This is his last one, at least on earth in the flesh. Today in church history has been known and celebrated as Palm Sunday, a day of triumph, but it's an interesting one. I already mentioned that. I would say yes and no, but not triumphant in the way that any one of us would anticipate. John is making Jesus known all the way to the end of his gospel. And chapter 12 must be read and looked at in its context, because a text without a context is a pretext for trouble. However, this text in context already has enough trouble of its own. It's basically in every little vignette that John stacks up here. Our story begins today, a short time after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It was not too long ago. I don't know the exact time. People estimate what that would be, but it was not very long ago at all that Jesus did that in the text. Chapter 11. And then we go right into chapter 12 here. 12 verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had just recently raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why hasn't this perfume been sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. It's an expensive gift. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Maybe he felt he deserved it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It's strong. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, this is a surprising twist, really. And I do wonder, did Mary and Jesus talk about this? ahead of time, like maybe Mary purchased this and said, I want to use this. Did she know about seeing Jesus talking about his death that she would use it for his burial? Really? Did that even happen? Is Jesus just alluding to it here as a metaphor, as a picture of what is to come? Or do you wonder if Mary maybe did have that conversation and she decided in the meantime, I'm not waiting. I want to express my love and gratitude, my devotion to Jesus while he's living and with me. You just have to wonder, right? I don't know. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Think about this. This is passionate. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. How terrible, right? Polar opposites. Mary's anointing. You know, Mary, Lazarus, Martha, all were must be unbelievably grateful for what Jesus did. And then others see that, want to kill him and Lazarus. You can hear, see, and certainly feel the division rising around Jesus and against Jesus. Even from his own disciple, Judas. Judas is interesting because he had in mind a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom, and it should come in a particular way, much more one of domination and lording over and having to do with God's people, ethnic Israel, like the days of old. And his disappointment and disgust with Jesus is growing to a crescendo as well. You have to wonder, with all that Jesus has been doing, all he's been saying, and the conversations they're having, Jesus is like, now's your time. Now is to step into this great plan, as we understand Scripture and all the Old Testament prophecy to say, of this one who would come. You can sense, too, Jesus' demeanor. And as we move through the text, you'll see it too. Resignation to what he needs to do. To be what he wants him to be. In Judas's mind, these things are fading. And something about this event really tipped him off. Judas, seemingly, today we talk about all these things with terms, right? I mean, if we were to say his seeming social justice cry, this could have been given to the poor. It's a good one. It's not bad. But actually, what's behind it is truly his own greed. A greed to be noticed. I care for the poor, and I'm going to make an issue about it. When in actuality, he was thinking about his own selfish desires. I don't think he desired necessarily to get too close to it. He wanted a dishonest gain. It bubbles to the surface, now very close to the surface, as he saw a chance to skim and steal more money from the purse as the disciples' money manager, and he was watching it being wiped away by Mary's hair. It's quite a scene. This kind of thing is not kosher. It's not appropriate. It's not supposed to happen. It's almost like a half-hearted virtue signaling, if you want to call it that, from Judas, for sure. It's misguided. It's a misunderstanding of Jesus' message and mission. becoming more clear and more resistant as Jesus' mission and message comes into focus? Selfish heart just pushing back on it with increased passion. Now think about this too. If you were in the room, you were witnessing what is happening, how do you think Mary and Martha and Lazarus might be feeling? Actually, after Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, you have to wonder, as Mary breaks open this jar of nard and begins to do this, that they also start weeping. They feel the same way. Now consider the disciples. I wish that they had more writing in here. John even says it. Hey, there's too many stories. You can't write about it all. There won't be enough books to fill it, right? He says that at the end of his gospel. But I wish we had more of interviewing each disciple. So Peter, what'd you think? What was going through your mind when Mary did that? How about you, Thomas? What were you thinking? How about you, Mary Magdalene, or Martha? What about Lazarus? I mean, Lazarus isn't mentioned speaking anything here, but I'm imagining Jesus raised him from the dead. He and Jesus are good friends. It's quite a moment. But isn't it interesting to see the opposite reaction? You know, Judas's words are very public too. I think this brings things to a head because Judas's words were, everybody heard them, saw his reaction. All of them witnessed Jesus' strong rebuke of Judas. What does that do? Think about the other disciples looking in. Think about Judas himself, how he's starting to feel even more strongly. Wow. There's a lot in this story. Leave her alone, he says. Jesus isn't ever blinded, by the way, by the needs of the many. He knows them. In seeing the need of Mary, in seeing what she has done and expressed, the person who's right in front of him, her expression of extravagant love, of unknowing or knowing anointing of Jesus, it's unknown. He says it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. What is he talking about? There's just further evidence that Jesus' raising of Lazarus is causing deeper division, right? You hear it at the end of what we just read. And I'm asking today, like I've asked in weeks before, it's like, what will we choose? What will we believe? How will we engage in our very life with Jesus? I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful, and yet there are mixed reviews from the crowd. You have to wonder, though, is there something more to the story? And I think there is. I tend to think maybe some clues in Scripture, also what's already John has spoken. Look at the other Gospels, what Jesus has said is going to happen, and he starts getting repetitive about it. He's going to die, and in 3 days he'll rise. Is Mary or any of the other disciples beginning to understand what this anointing may be for? Is there anything in Mary's tears that would speak of strong mixed emotion to go with this aromatic potion? What do you think? And this brings me back to the wondrous cross of grief and sorrow and love and joy mingled together. Could she be aware of what this anointing is? You can imagine a pint of pure nard. Very expensive, a year's wages, right? I haven't practiced this, so I have no idea how terrible this is going to get. But it's the only way I can think about doing this today in a way that might work. I should just put it through my hair. And I don't know if you can smell that. Maybe. At least smell it. No? I'll wipe it right on you. No. I mixed frankincense, camphor. Could have had myrrh. What is camphor, myrrh, and frankincense used for? What was that? Yes. A gift of the Magi. Now think about this. Jesus is born incarnate as a king. How was he born? Humble. A manger. They come to worship him as a newborn king. And this is what they give him. Does that change a little bit how you think about it? They come to worship the king. They bring him gifts, frankincense, myrrh, and gold. When Joseph, I know it's Joseph, I'm trying to think, Nicodemus, I think, as well. He'll come back in the story of John. And Mary Magdalene, right? The other women came to the tomb. They prepared him for burial, and what do you think they brought him to do it? Frankincense, camphor, myrrh, this strong aromatic, right? Mary Magdalene, the other women, come to the tomb. We'll do this on Easter. What are they bringing? You see? And what is it that Mary pours out this unbelievable, extravagant gift? What is it? It's pure nard. Same thing. Same type of thing. Strong, aromatic. And if you could think of it, filling the room there with that broad audience. This is one of the last times, besides the crowd right after going into Jerusalem, the last times that Jesus speaks to the crowds. It's almost like a farewell address here at his anointing. Because after that, all you have is, he's with the disciples, yes, right? They have a Passover meal in the upper room. He does a lot of teaching. But it's always with his disciples, his inner crew, from now on out, or one or two different people along the way. But after this chapter, Jesus goes into essentially almost hiding for the rest of the week and only interacts with those closest to him. So remember Jesus coming when he was born incarnate, born in Bethlehem, small little town, out on the hillside, wasn't even room in the inn, so he's probably out on the hillside where the animals sort of stay in caves and find shelter. And they place him in a little manger, which is basically a stone little feeding trough on the ground. Some hay, I'm sure, some softness of some sort, swaddling clothes, yes. It is very humble. So how about this? 12:12, the next day the great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on the donkey's colt. This is fulfillment of prophecy. I think it's Zechariah. Did you know that a king riding into Jerusalem with such fanfare would be for one who comes riding on a horse, which is symbolic of victorious in battle? It's like a warlike king. You got to think of King David here. When he would come back and the people would throng and celebrate the great victory, what does Jesus come in on? A donkey, right? Scripture, my scripture says an ass. A donkey, I don't know what our concepts are about that, but if you enter riding on a donkey, it's a sign of humility. It's a humble entry. I can only imagine as Jesus, I've been there, and you're looking over at Jerusalem, and you're looking across the Kidron Valley, and you're on the Mount of Olives, okay, and you're making your way down, and you kind of cross over the... If you think of the thousands and thousands upon thousands of animals that were slain as a sign of the blood covering, right, the people's sins, each family covered with a lamb, right, the blood, that valley could have been flowing with blood as it came down from the temple slaughterhouse. And Jesus comes in to the, all these cheering. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is going on in Jesus' mind? He knows what's coming. And he doesn't come like a warlike king. Do you want to know when Jesus comes riding in like a horse? When? Yes, Revelation. When he comes again, he's riding on a horse. Oh, that's a different thing. Might and power to judge, right, the living and the dead, to make all things new. That will be a great resurrection day. Lazarus is but a preview to the main event, Jesus on Easter resurrection, and that's just a preview to when he comes again. See, Jesus is coming to bear a cross. And it's not just his, it's also ours. Ours. And he knows what it's going to take. Jesus in his life has been faithful to this point. He's without sin. You know the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's praying and the Satan comes to tempt him. Jesus still remains faithful. All the way to the very end, which we will hear on Friday when we hear Jesus proclaim, it's finished. It's done. Faithful to the end. His disciples do not understand it. Verse 16, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. I like that, actually. Yes! May the whole world go after him. Oh, but some resisted that, we know. Passions growing on every side. Jesus is quite a polarizing figure. And do you hear the irony that on the lips of his enemies, Jesus' great commission, his message, and his mission are spoken by them. The whole world has gone after him. May that be the case. Some come and see, they're curious. A great crowd of rejoicing, shouting Hosanna as praises flow, while others foment jealousy, envy, afraid of what is yet unknown to them. And so, along with praises flowing, hatred is growing. They just go together. This must have been a few wild hours. We don't have everything. Man, just think about filling in the blanks. Where did he go next? What exactly did he do next? Who did he talk to? All these things. Just a roller coaster ride. Jesus' farewell address to the world. Some Greeks, this is verse 20, some Greeks who've come to worship at the festival asked the disciples to see Jesus. This is pretty cool too. I mean, think about it. Jesus is about, right, to do what he's going to do on the cross. He's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to say, go into all the earth, to all peoples, every tribe, every language, go and make disciples. And here some Greeks come to him in his Passion Week, his hour of need, and they ask to see Jesus. This is a bit of foreshadowing, I think. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, the glory he's talking about after this triumphal entry is a crucified glory. It's the same kind of thing he's been teaching his disciples and teaches us all along, even now today in our living, in our lives, is to die to yourself is the secret to finding life. To be buried, covered under the blood of Jesus, and rising to new life in Jesus, and serving God with your life, and bringing him glory. It's all right there. In a simple analogy, F.D. Bruner says this, a grain's demise is in fact its harvest. It's true naturally for the wheat seed. It's true physically for the body in Christ, dies, rises. It's true spiritually. It's true supernaturally. To die to oneself and to rise to new life in Christ. Oh, that everyone would come to him. Everyone's going after him. Oh, if that would be the case. A lot of our problems. No, we'd still have problems. But I think we'd have joy in our focus. Joy in our living. Verse 27, I want to finish up here. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, no. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. It's not about him. He doesn't make it about him. He makes everything about doing the will of his heavenly Father. And a voice from heaven was spoken there. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd's mystified. They hear something. They think there's thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And then Jesus says, this voice was not for your benefit. It was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. The prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up on the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Enemies say they've all gone after him. Jesus says, I'll be lifted up and I will draw all people to myself. Now, this is, when you hear the phrase to be lifted up, you got to think of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, they had that plague of God's judgment on them, and Moses makes a serpent, right? Actually, similar to our medical sort of sign, right? Puts the serpent up, anyone who would come and would look to him, right, were healed. Look to that. I must be lifted up. Now, he's speaking about being crucified. Anyone in that day, if you use that phrase, you would know, because every day you could be walking around the streets and you could see someone that the Romans judged and put up on a cross to be crucified. This isn't anything new to Jesus, but the fact that they did it to Jesus. This was Jesus' goal. It was the Father's will. Think of it from the beginning. As Jesus is born, they bring him frankincense and myrrh, and they crown him king. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I was thinking of the song, and what I want to do today is just finish with some questions in a moment, and for you to just think about them, to have a little time of quiet and prayer before we sing a final song today. I had a bunch of songs going through my mind. It's sort of how sometimes it happens, right? And in my prep this week, it was like, I get to this part and I just have this thing in my head going, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I think that's Mary's response. Jesus paid it all. Everything to him I owe. It's extravagant. I think of Third Day song. I've always liked this. Who is this King of Glory who pursues me with his love? Haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken words. My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of Glory who offers it to me? Who is this King of Angels, a blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all its mysteries? My spirit's ever longing for the grace in which to stand. Who is this King of Glory, Son of God and Son of Man? His name is Jesus, Lord Almighty, King of my heart, King of Glory, all strength and majesty, wisdom beyond measure, gracious King of Kings, Lord of heaven and earth, Creator of all things, Lord Almighty, King of my heart, King of glory, he's everything to me. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Believe in the light while you have light, so that you may become children of light. And when he finished speaking these words, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Wow. No more public speech. That's it. A couple of questions today, and then some time for prayer. When you think about the extravagant, uninhibited, very public demonstration of love for Jesus, another song, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When you think of Mary's extravagant, uninhibited, very public demonstration of love for Jesus, what should be ours? You think of an anointing for what, and a preparation for what? Well, Psalm 22 and Psalm 118, we highlighted some of it. It's all Jesus' focus was such joy before him that he endured this opposition from sinful humanity so that we might have relationship with God again. That's the joy that he had before him, Hebrews chapter 12. What should I give him? He enters on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna and blessing as Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes as one humble, and what he does on a cross and through the empty tomb, he brings peace for the heart and the soul, the mind. This is eternal stuff. Jesus becoming like wheat and dying to ourselves, to a burial ensues, leading to fruitfulness. And Jesus giving the call to all who follow, die and rise, serve and follow me. What does that mean? Let's pray, and I'll conclude with a prayer. Lord, this text in just one chapter is so packed with beauty and wonder. And at the same time, there's deep tragedy. It brings about tears of joy and love, but yet are mingled with sorrow, grief. Lord, I pray that as we just enter into this week of passion, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Yes, the message that is you, front and center, for all you've done, all you promised to continue to do. But Lord, I pray that these things would also have impact in the way we think, the things we do, the way we live, the fruit we bear of our faithfulness in everyday life to you. Lord, would this week be a week that just impassions us and empowers us to follow you more closely and more deeply, to step out in faith, just simple ways, maybe extravagant ways too, right, of making you known. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.